week we began a new series in 2 Peter, and we were going to, well, we did, but we didn't finish, an overview message of the entire book. And so we're going to continue our overview of 2 Peter, and I'm going to do again what we did last week, which is something we don't usually do, but I think it's good for us and isn't going to hurt us or cause us any long-term health problems, and I think we will do it again today. We're going to read the entire letter of 2 Peter. So follow along with me, and let's hear the Word of God as they would have heard it in those churches, read as an entire letter. Now, somebody commented to me, they thought when I said that last week, that I was going to read it in Greek. Now, I could do that, but we don't speak Greek for the most part, so I doubt we would really benefit from it. The point is that they heard the whole letter as a letter, not the little bits and pieces we normally study in depth, which we will do, the Lord willing, in future weeks. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found with him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word as we continue our survey of it, drawing some of the principles of the main points and main ideas. Father, we come to you now thankful for our Savior and thankful for your word, which enables us to know him and to know the way of salvation. Father, we pray that your Spirit would instruct us now as we look into your word and as we consider it together. And may we be different people when we leave this place than when we came in, as he continues his work of transforming us for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we didn't finish last week, and so we're going to finish, but I want to... Every message should sort of stand on its own. So I'm not just going to start right in the middle. We need to kind of think about this again. So here's where I want to start. An article I read recently on a Christian website asked a question, and the question was this: if you were to sum up the gospel in one sentence, what would you say? Well, just think about that for a moment. What would you say if you had to sum up the gospel in one sentence? The author pointed out that many people would say something like, the gospel is repentance for your sins and accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, some of us might say that. He also pointed out, however, that that answer is not actually the gospel. It's actually the response which the gospel demands, repentance and belief. He went on to say that someone might answer more accurately that the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like you. Now, that is a much better answer than the repentance and acceptance answer. It does contain objective truth that is found in the gospel, but I would argue that that still falls far short of the definition that the Bible presents. So the author goes on to say something else that's important. Protestants have often leveled the charge against Romanists, Roman Catholics, that in depicting crucifixes with Christ still present, they have effectively left him there. He's still on the cross. He's still dying for us. And of course, that is what they teach in the Mass when they believe that it actually transforms into the body and blood of Christ. He's being sacrificed continually. We feel that's an error, that his work was completed. And so we can know that we're saved. But he adds, Protestants often fall into the same error, albeit without an actual cross. Much of the preaching in the evangelical world concentrates solely on Christ dying for our sins, and it never gets to the resurrection, let alone the ascension. So we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, very important truth, but if that's all we talk about, really we're not doing much that's different from the Roman Catholics who portray him on the crucifix. I would add that much preaching also omits the reign of Christ and the return of Christ. We need to focus on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension to glory, his current reign, and his coming return. Those are all just as much an essential part of the gospel as his death. What is the gospel? Well, perhaps we could sum it up like this. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, sent by his Father, came into this world as a man, lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, from which he now rules the universe at the right hand of God, and from which he will return to judge sinners and take home his own people to himself, and who he now invites, well, all sinners he invites to receive eternal life by repentance and faith. And he will take his people home to himself, to the new creation which he is in the process of restoring. That is a much fuller gospel. In other words, we must remember that the gospel presents a Savior who is Lord and King, and who is currently reigning at the right hand of God for the good of his people even now. And he is a Savior to whom all humanity must answer. And this is profoundly good news for those who have responded to the gospel of repentance and faith. It is also a sober warning for those who persist in their rebellion. But not only is it a warning, it's a word of hope. Because those who are in their rebellion are told that if they repent and believe, because of the work of Christ that is completed, because he has been raised, because he is seated in glory, they too will come under the benevolent reign of this Savior King and will have all eternity to praise his name if they repent and believe. But make no mistake, a gospel of the risen, reigning, returning Christ is also a gospel that demands that we bow to his lordship here and now. It is a gospel that calls for a radical repentance expressed by radical commitment. It is a gospel that profoundly changes those who believe it. And if there is no change, then there has been no genuine belief. And as we noted last Sunday, 2 Peter was written to Christian churches that had been infiltrated by false teaching and false teachers, and which were courting spiritual disaster as a result. These were churches that were flirting with doctrinal fuzziness and moral indifference. They were churches that were not reckoning with the risen Christ and were flirting with false teachers who denied his return, who denied the call to holy living, who denied that we should be living with eternity in view, that they were really focusing on the here and now. And so Peter's letter is a wake-up call to the people of God. And of course, the church today very much is similar to the church that Peter wrote to, only perhaps we've gone further down the road that he was warning them against. And so as we read his letter, it really would teach us, if we take a theme of the overall letter, something like this: we can only overcome the seducing voices of this world when we focus on the glory of our risen, reigning, returning King. So where is our focus in life? Who are we listening to? What are we living for? That's what Peter wants us to think about. So quickly, if you've got your bulletin insert, on one side of the double-sided one, there is the sermon outline. Same outline as last week, but you'll notice that the first few points are filled in because we did those last week. So I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon. A quick review. We looked at the overview of Peter, and we said that he probably wrote this letter somewhere between A.D. 60 and 68 before he was executed under Nero. We're not sure who the recipients were. It may have been Gentiles, may have been Jewish believers. It may be the same recipients as 1 Peter, but it may not. He does refer to his first letter, but that may be his first letter that he wrote to this group of people. It may not be the same letter that we have as 1 Peter. These details can be helpful, but ultimately they're not that important because the principles in this letter apply to all believers in Jesus at all times and in all places. And that means they apply to Canadian Christians, or maybe I should be a little broader, Christians living in Canada, whether you're Canadian or not, in the 21st century. It applies to all people. Peter's purpose, as we mentioned, was to expose these false teachers and to set before the churches the conditions for spiritual health in light of the error that was creeping in. And what is at stake, as he writes? Well, we said the true knowledge of God is at stake because knowing God is such an important theme in this epistle. He begins the letter with the knowledge of God. He ends with the knowledge of God. And that's what he's concerned to guard for these people, and that's what he feels is being threatened. And we said there were two kinds of God's knowledge, or the knowledge of God, that he really talks about. The first is the knowledge that is given to us, which really we receive when we are saved. If we are saved, we come into a relationship where it is accurate to say we know God. But there is a second knowledge of God that is a knowledge that is gained by us as we put effort into knowing God better. Now, that knowledge is still a gift of grace, but it comes to us as we pursue and seek and thirst for God in Christ. So Peter's telling us that we who know God should make it our business to know God and grow in that knowledge. And the threat that he's dealing with here by implication is that these false teachers who've snuck into the church are telling people that they don't have sufficient knowledge of God and they need more. They need what these teachers have to offer. There isn't enough in that simple gospel you heard from Peter and Paul. You need what we've got. And you're just living for the by and by, and this knowledge of God is only going to be fruitful when you get to eternity. We've got knowledge of God that you can have now that will give you a full life now. So that was really the issue. So the source of danger was these false teachers, and they led people astray by exaggerating the blessings of this age and excluding the age to come. They're really worldly teachers. And of course, we all face the challenge that the gospel teaches that the greatest blessings for us are future. Now, that's not to say there aren't blessings now. I am thankful every day for the blessings of knowing the Lord and walking with Him and all the many things He's blessed me with and blesses you with today. But by far, the greatest blessings in the Christian life are to come. And false teachers often try to tell us, no, they're here now, you're missing out, you need to get my teaching, you need to follow me. And so these teachers have wrong values, false promises, and they lead people away from the truth, and they lead them away from righteousness. And so these are the things Peter's concerned about, and he's really trying to tell us we need to be on guard. So that leads us to where we left off last week. How does he seek to help them? So the fourth point is the pastoral protection provided. And really, and it's an apostolic exhortation to remember our spiritual foundations. And we've got two testimonies Peter points to, the apostolic testimony and the testimony of the prophets recorded in Scripture. So, as an apostle, he says, we reminded you of the truth. If we look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, after he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, whose divine power, literally it's all one sentence, the ESV makes it a new sentence, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has given us great promises. The gospel is a gospel of promises. And so what Peter does at the very beginning of the letter is remind his readers that there are these great promises they need to keep before their eyes. And then we go down to verses 12 through 15, and he says, therefore, I always intend to remind you of these things, the promises and the qualities that flow out of them that should be in your lives, because you know them, but I think that it's right to remind you of them. And he knows that he's going to be dying soon. The Lord has made that clear to him. So he wants to remind them so that they can recall these things after he's gone. In a sense, every pastor that preaches should never be preaching anything new. If a preacher preaches something new to you, be very concerned, because the Scripture's truths don't change, and they've been here for 2,000 years and longer, and the preacher's job is merely to remind you and help you understand better what these truths are and how they apply to you. You don't need to hear my opinions. You certainly don't need to hear my inventions. What we all need to hear is the Lord's Word. And so that's what Peter does. And he seeks to remind them and to stir them up. And so he is a pastor. In fact, he says that in 1 Peter. He's one of the fellow elders. And he seeks to remind them of the things they know, both the truths and the promises they've believed, but also their calling to live out their faith. Then he exhorts them to grow in godliness. In other words, apply what they know. And that's what verses 5 through 11 are about as he goes through this list. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And he does mention that if these things aren't there, then you have to question whether you are saved. But if they are there, that's a way of making your calling and election sure. Those are scary thoughts, because that means that if you and I get lax, and if we just come to church when we feel like it, once a month or once every quarter or whenever, and if we don't really read our Bible and we don't pray and we're a little lax in our behavior and we're really not living any differently from those that don't know the Lord, we need to ask ourselves whether we really know the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself said what I believe are the most sobering words in Scripture, that on the last day, many, underline that word many, will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And I will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you doers of evil." Now, these aren't non-Christians. These are people who have served the Lord but never knew him. In other words, those in the church who think they know him may be deceiving themselves. And Jesus says there will be many like that. Elsewhere, Paul talks about God sending a delusion to people who deny the truth of Scripture. And so all of us need to be careful that there is evidence in our lives that we in fact do know the Lord. And as Peter says, one set of evidences is this growing in grace and knowledge of God that is expressed by increased godliness, holiness, righteous living out of hearts that delight to live that way, not, "Oh, I got to do this or I'm not going to go to heaven." Because you can't do it well enough to go to heaven. You go to heaven by coming to the end of yourself and committing yourself to Christ, casting yourself on his mercy. But the evidence that you've genuinely trusted in him is that he begins to create these qualities in you, and they are increasing. Notice he doesn't say that you've arrived or that they are perfect, but they are there and they are increasing. There's growth, there's life, there's health. So it's very important for all of us to be sure that we're not deceiving ourselves. Very important. And so the apostolic pastoral protection is to point them to the gospel and to their experience of it and to who the Lord is. Peter reminds them that they are eyewitnesses in their experience of Christ. In verses 16 to 18, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He seems to be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration when he and James and John were with the Lord Jesus. And he says, "We didn't make stories up," which implies that these false teachers are doing exactly that. These are men of integrity. They have experienced the Lord. They know him personally. And so he tells about him. Now, he could have pointed to the baptism of the Lord when the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He could have pointed to just before the final Passover, days before the Lord's crucifixion, when the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Peter had several experiences with the Lord where the Father in heaven declared, "This is my Son." And the point is simply that the apostolic testimony, which was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, is trustworthy, and it points to Christ, and every believer needs to constantly heed and return to our spiritual foundations. We need to go back to the apostolic testimony, which, by the way, for us now is part of Scripture. It's what we call the New Testament. But that's not all Peter says. We're not speaking in a vacuum. We're not coming into the world out of the blue. We are a fulfillment in our testimony of the prophetic testimony recorded in Scripture. Now, of course, Scripture in Peter's day was our Old Testament. And so we have the apostolic testimony as part of the foundation we are to go back to, you and me and his readers. But we also have the scriptural testimony, because the apostolic testimony is a confirmation of the prophetic word, as we read in verse 19 of chapter 1. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. So we have spoken, but you've also got this objective written scripture. Therefore, he says, believers must pay attention to the scriptures, and they must do so until full understanding arises. Now, he says that in an interesting way. And we have something more sure, verse 19, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The scriptures are a light in a dark world. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he's saying something like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that when the perfect comes, we will see it or him face to face, and we will know as we have been known. In other words, at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus returns, or in the meantime, when we die and go to glory, we will see him and we will know him. But until then, this light is dawning, but it hasn't fully dawned. It will only dawn when the end comes. Which means that the scriptures are relevant until the end. And we need to be people of the book. We need to return to our spiritual foundations. Because the scriptures never lose their authority or their relevance or their truth. And of course, as I mentioned, the apostolic testimony is now inscripturated, so the scriptures are both Old and New Testaments. Do you and I recognize the danger of false teaching and bad examples today? Do we recognize the need to be constantly returning to our spiritual foundations in the apostolic testimony found in the New Testament and to the scriptural prophetic testimony found in the Old Testament? We live in the postmodern world. One of the things that postmodernism tells us is that there is no absolute truth, or at best, if there is, we can't know it. And it tells us there are no absolute standards of righteousness and morality. We see that in the world today. We see relativism, and we see situation ethics, and we see people who say that's your truth, but it's not my truth. And we see this is my morality, these are my ethics, I do what I think is right. The problem is that the church in the postmodern world has in large part become, or is becoming, a postmodern church. Many Christians no longer believe in absolute truth. They do surveys of young people who are in churches, and high percentages don't believe in absolute truth. How can you be a Christian if you don't believe in absolute truth? You might as well throw your Bible away. And of course, if you don't believe in absolute truth, you won't want to hear it preached. And that's why the denigrating of expository preaching takes place in so many churches. Just tell us stories, entertain us, give us 7 ways to have a better marriage, or 5 ways to manage our finances, or 6 ways to overcome discouragement. Make me feel good. A lot of churches, that's what you get. Many Christians live for themselves these days, and that's part of the me generation, because the idea of standards of righteousness and living for the Lord's glory by living righteously, that's so old-fashioned, so restrictive. And so as a result, the church today in many cases looks much like that which Peter was trying to guard against. Do we look like that? The question is, are we willing to stand firm when we're in the minority? We may even be mocked. We will be mocked if we stand firm with boldness. Are we capitulating to the spirit of the age? If we are, then we're part of the problem. We're not part of the solution. So the first thing Peter would tell us as his pastoral protection is that we must continually return to the foundations. Do you know what your foundations are? Are you returning to them regularly? Are you reading the Word? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Are you growing in your understanding of it? Are you gaining a systematic understanding of it? By the way, Everyone here is a theologian. We may have good theology, we may have bad theology, we may have unformed theology, but we have theology. It's best to make sure we have good theology. So, the foundation to which we look is the Word of God written, God's authoritative voice, and it's authoritative to this very day. We read in verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here's the thing Peter wants to remind us of, as he says, go to your roots, keep to your foundations, don't think you can live without them. Well, what do we need to know about the Scriptures? How can we trust them? He says, first of all, they're not ultimately of human origin. God used human authors, he used human prophets, but they did not initiate the process or ultimately control what was written. Now, we have to qualify that. We need to say that in many cases, Scripture is the result of human research and thought. Luke tells us that he researched to write the gospel and to write the book of Acts. We can read John and Paul and Mark and Peter and Isaiah, and we can see different styles, different personalities. So the personality of the author of the prophet is evident. And yet at the same time, the Old Testament prophecies and by extension the New Testament writings were not the result of human understanding or wisdom. It wasn't the prophet's personal interpretation of what he thought God might want to say. That's not what resulted in the Scriptures being written. The Scriptures are God-breathed. Men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word there refers to the wind as it carries a ship along. It fills the sails and carries it along. So these men wrote, and their personalities are there. They used their brains, and yet the Spirit of God superintended and caused to be written exactly what he wanted written. So the Word of God is of divine origin. In other words, Peter's point is simply the same as what the Lord Jesus made when he prayed to his Father and said, your word is truth. What the Scriptures say, God says. And so Peter wants his readers to evaluate the teaching they're being subjected to by an objective standard, the apostolic testimony and the Old Testament prophets, the written word of God. Now, in his day, the apostolic testimony was still being passed on word of mouth. In our day, it is inscripturated. And of course, the New Testament, being the apostolic testimony, is a fulfillment and a confirmation of the prophetic message of the Old Testament. And what do these Scriptures speak about? They speak about God's salvation from beginning to end. We need to see the gospel in Genesis and Exodus and all the way through. In fact, I've just recently received a Bible that I purchased called the Gospel, I think it's called the Gospel Transformation Bible. And it's an ESV translation, which has notes. It's a study Bible, but basically it's done with the perspective of ongoing biblical theology showing how the gospel is declared throughout all of Scripture. It's a great resource. It might be something you want to get. You can look up a passage in the Old Testament and see where it in some way points to the gospel. Because Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of the Scriptures point to me. He took them through Moses and the prophets and spoke to them of the things that spoke of him. If we would grow in knowledge, the knowledge of God, if we would live lives that please God, we must be growing in our experience of salvation. And that happens as the gospel increasingly speaks into and transforms our lives. And that cannot happen apart from God's written revelation. Does the Spirit speak to us sometimes apart from Scripture? Yes, I'm not prepared to say he doesn't do that. But I think it's highly unlikely that we should expect him to speak to us if we deliberately ignore his word. Because the word of God written is the inspired word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Therefore, Peter would tell us, even here in Canada, the 21st century, that we must pay attention to this book, which is 3,500 years old in some parts, which is 2,000 years old in it, at the minimum for all of it. It is as up-to-date as today's newspaper, more up-to-date because it speaks about tomorrow. Not even today's newspaper does that, at least not with any guaranteed accuracy. So we must pay attention to Scripture. We must be people who are people of the book if we would remain stable in our faith and if we would grow in grace. So how serious are we? How serious are you about knowing and understanding God's Word so that you can know and understand your Savior and grow in that relationship? How much are you reading it? How much are you studying it? How much are you memorizing it? Don't have my new phone on me, but I've just got an app. I've mentioned to you before about fighter verses. Some of you know that, the scripture memory program that Desiring God puts out. They have an app. I can every morning I get up, I turn on my phone, and the verse of the week is there reminding me. I'm going to get those memorized now. But there are ways. Get an accountability partner. Keep each other accountable to memorize Scripture. Hide His Word in your heart. Really, this letter, Peter's letter, is about all of us who name the name of Christ being serious about Him and about keeping Him at the center of our lives. And we can't do that if we allow ourselves to be deceived by the voices of the false teachers who are all around us, who seek to infiltrate the church, who are on the radio waves, who are in many churches, who seek to lead us astray. And since it is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that is the unifying message of Scripture proclaimed by Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, it's the gospel that keeps us on track. It's the gospel that transforms us. It's not surprising that Peter's letter speaks of that central message along with his other warnings. So our final point is, well, what is this testimony that the Scriptures bear that the apostle tells us to maintain and stay focused on and founded on? It is the gospel. It is the authentic gospel declared by scriptural and apostolic witness. But what might surprise us is the way he emphasizes certain parts of the gospel in this letter. Well, what does he emphasize? Well, take a look at chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But he's talking about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has spoken earlier about the fact that we are cleansed from our sins by Christ, which is a crucial part of the gospel. It's what we focus on when we take the Lord's table. But that's not what he's stressing here. He speaks of having made known to his readers the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be referring in particular to the transfiguration, because he speaks of that event immediately afterwards in verses 16 through 18. But it seems quite likely, in light of the denials of the false teachers in chapter 3 who say Jesus isn't coming back, that Peter is saying, yes, he is, and that's what we told you about. In other words, the gospel is a gospel of Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the dead and was raised to glory and is reigning and will return. It's a whole gospel. And as we read the scriptures, we need to keep that whole gospel always in front of our eyes. Because that is Jesus as he is today. Sometimes we think of Jesus as the peasant Galilean carpenter walking the dusty roads of Israel. And of course, we can read about him like that and learn much of his character, which doesn't change. And yet at the same time, we need to remember who he is right now. He is the reigning Lord of glory. I think probably Peter points to the transfiguration, as one author says, as a prophetic indication of the glory and power of Christ that will be displayed at his future coming. This transfiguration was given perhaps to be an encouragement to the Lord as he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, but it was also a revelation to the disciples. What happened there? Jesus is on the mountain. Peter and James and John are with him. And suddenly his glory is revealed in a way that they had never seen it. And it reminds us of the picture of him we see in Revelation. When John sees him with his face like the sun shining in its strength. And John falls at his feet as though dead. The disciples on the mountain fell down in fear as well. And that's a picture of what he will be like when he returns. That's a picture of what he's like now in glory. He is the glorified Son of God, and he will return in majesty. And so his point is clear. The gospel of this Son of God who humbled himself and came into earth as a baby, who lived a life of perfect obedience and submission to his Father, whose glory was veiled and unknown to most people, who died a despised death on the cross, was raised and has ascended and is reigning and will return. And so the reality of this crucified Savior is that he will return in power and glory, and he will return to judge the world, and he will return to decide who is accepted into his eternal kingdom. Those who've trusted in him and whose faith is demonstrated by transformed lives will be freely given a kingdom. Those who've rejected him will be rejected. So that's part of the truth that Peter's stressing. He's also stressing that the Lord will bring the false teachers who ravage his church to account. All of chapter 2 talks about the fact that these people are under condemnation. Their condemnation is being held to the day of judgment. It's not asleep. And so the Lord will carry out justice on those who have opposed his work by hurting his people. That's very important. It's very important when you're suffering to know that the Lord knows about it and he cares about it. We've got brothers and sisters in the world who are being killed even at this moment. And it could happen here. So we need to recognize the importance of these truths. So he's pointing to these false teachers who are seeking to lead God's people astray. And there's a good warning here for us to resist their teaching, but also to be sure that we're not false teachers ourselves. So this gospel of the glorified, risen, returning Savior, he will return to judge false teachers, but he will also bring his people safely to glory. And at the beginning of the letter, Peter talks about these promises. In chapter 3, he talks about this coming kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And he talks about us actually hastening the day of God. And so the gospel gives us everything that pertains to godliness. And this Savior who reigns and is all-powerful is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so the result, as a pastor, Peter says, okay, we know these truths. It should affect how we live. And the result is we ought to live lives of truth and holiness. Resisting and even exposing the influence of false teachers as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior until he comes. We are to contend for the faith. We are to do so with humility, but with boldness. It's not just for the pastor, the missionary, or the evangelist. You and I, as we rub shoulders with people, are to speak the truth, live the truth, defend the truth, answer objections, lovingly and with humility point people to truth, point people to Christ. We are to be salt and light. There are consequences to having received the free gift of salvation. We cannot remain what we once were. And that means that our values and our goals must change to match those of our King, because Jesus Christ is King. And such a transformation is evidence that we belong to him. As he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So Peter begins this great letter with a prayer that his readers would increase in the knowledge of God and of Christ in verses 2 and 3. He concludes with the same theme, with an exhortation that they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question facing each of us this morning is whether we see our need to do the same, and whether we see that our need to do the same is just as desperate as theirs was. If we would understand the times in which we live, and especially if we would truly understand the Christ presented in the gospel and know him, then we must resist and we must overcome the seducing voices of this world, which press in on us all the time. And we overcome them by focusing on the glory of our risen, reigning, and returning King. We must make it our first priority to know him while there's still time. In other words, let's be serious about knowing Christ. Let's not coast. Let's not drift. Let's not be lax or lazy. Let's be the kind of people whose fervor for the Lord is evident. Not because we're showing it off, but because we're so focused on Him, He can't help but be seen. That's our pursuit. Will you join me in this pursuit? Could this be a pursuit that characterizes everybody at Renfrew? Wouldn't that be glorious? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Word of God, which is true and authoritative. We thank You for the calling that we have as Your people to live for Your glory and to pursue You. Father, may we not turn aside. May we not be half-hearted. May every one of us live for Your glory because we delight to, because it is our greatest privilege and our greatest pleasure, because Jesus is our greatest treasure. May that be true of each one here. And may none of us reach that final day only to hear those terrifying words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Rather, may we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're not going to sing "Lo, He